You're listening to a sermon from First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.fbcminneapolis.org.
Well, hey, good morning. If we haven't met yet, my name is Dalton. I'm the director of groups here at First Baptist Church, and it is my privilege to be here this morning to open up God's Word with you and just see what He has for us in this Advent season. So whether you're online or you're here in person with me, I want to say welcome and thank you for joining. Now, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you open with me to Matthew chapter 1, as that's where we're going to be starting out this morning. So Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 6 and 16 through 21. Here's what it says. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. So now jump down to 16. And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, was unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is God's word. Will you guys pray with me? Well, Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you that we're able to gather, whether it's online or in person. God, anytime we're able to gather and open up your word, it's a good day. And today is a good day. And so we thank you for that. But as we are just preparing to hear this sermon, to hear what you have for us, would you open our eyes? Would you open our ears so that we could see and that we could hear? And would you allow our hearts to just love you all the more? And so, Jesus, we're asking that you would do what only you can do in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this past week, I came across a story of a missionary who worked with Wycliffe Bible Translators, and she worked with this tribe of people for over 10 years who had never heard the gospel in their own language, and a part of the reason was due to the fact that they didn't have a written language. So literally, the people could not read or write, and the only form of communication that they had between one another was just orally. So the first task that this missionary had set out to do was to learn their language so that she could communicate with them. And once she learned the language, she then began to turn their language into a written form. And then once she turned their language into a written form, she then began to teach these people how to read and write their very own language. And if that wasn't hard enough, once that task was accomplished, she then started translating the Bible into their language so that they could finally have God's word and hear the message of the gospel in their very own words. And as you can imagine, this took many years. So she began translating, and she decided to start in the New Testament, specifically with the Gospel of Matthew. And to help speed up this process, she actually decided to skip the genealogy. That way she could get to the meat and the substance of the story of Christ. So she finally finishes the translation and sends it off to the publisher. And after months and months of waiting for these first copies of Matthew to arrive to their village, the trucks finally show up with the books. And so she passes them out, and everyone starts reading. But to her surprise, just after moments of reading, the people closed the books and set them down, and they just started examining these trucks, as if they were much more interested in the trucks than they were in her translation of Matthew. And she was crushed. Because here she had just spent the past 10 years of her life translating this book into their own language, and when the day finally came for them to hear the good news about Jesus, to actually read it, it seems as though they could care less about it. But nevertheless, she set out to finish what she had started, and so she began translating again. But this time, she included the genealogy. And once she finished that, she included it with the rest of the Gospel of Matthew and sent it to the publisher and waited again. And when the trucks finally came with the second copy, she handed them out. But to her surprise, something different happened this time. No longer were the people concerned about the trucks. This time their eyes were glued to the pages. And when the chief had finished reading, he called her to his hut and said, "Hey, what is this?" And so the missionary said, "Well, it's the genealogy of Jesus." And in shock, he said, "What? Are you saying to me that this Jesus who you have been telling me about for the past 10 years was actually a real person? Like he really lived?" She said, "Yes, of course." See, when this tribe read the first copy of Matthew, the one without the genealogy, they thought that they were just reading some interesting story about a mythical character. But when the chief understood that this Jesus was actually real and had lived in space and time, he came to Christ, and then shortly after, the whole tribe did as well. See, the genealogy made the difference. It changed everything for them. And this is the exact same genealogy that I just read to you moments ago. But if you're anything like me, even after hearing stories like this, you're still tempted to just skip over genealogies and just get to the rest of the book. And the question that I've been thinking about all week is why? Like, why don't we care about genealogies the way that the people in this tribe do? Why aren't we amazed by this list of names in the beginning of Matthew's gospel? And I could be wrong, but here's what I think, right? I think that we don't care about genealogies because our culture doesn't care about genealogies. And I think our culture doesn't care about genealogies because they don't seem to matter anymore. And they aren't as useful as they once were. So instead of being used to affirm or distinguish certain individuals from other people, it's now just become a hobby for us or just an interesting fact to share about yourself, and that's about it. See, for us, it just looks like a list of hard-to-pronounce names, but we must remind ourselves that it's not just a list of names. This is God's word recorded as a list of names of actual people who were providentially placed in the lineage of our Lord and inspired by the Holy Spirit for our edification and for the testimony that this genealogy gives to prove to us that Jesus is in fact the Messiah and therefore the Savior of the world. See, this is much more than just a list of names. And guys, you need to know that God is not a college student. He didn't just throw genealogies in the Bible so that he could meet a word count. He put them there for a reason. And so the next time you read your Bibles and you come to a genealogy, don't skip it. Slow down, try to pronounce the names, and read it. Because through these names, God is communicating something to us. Which honestly is why we decided to preach from this text for our Advent series. So as way of review, today we are in our fourth week of our series titled, Of Whom Jesus Was Born. And in the series, we have set out to look at the four women listed in the genealogy and see how God has redeemed them. So starting with Tamar, we saw that God's redemption is more powerful than your own sin or the sin or anyone else's sin. And with Rahab, we saw that outsiders are welcome into God's family through faith. And with Ruth, we saw that suffering is never for nothing and not forever. And now this week, we come to the fourth woman listed, who we see is the wife of Uriah. And if that sounds odd to you, it should. And as good Bible readers, we ask good questions. So the logical questions that we should be asking are, who's the wife of Uriah? And why doesn't Matthew include her name like the other three women? Well, as we will find out, the wife of Uriah is a woman named Bathsheba, and she was married to one of David's top 30 soldiers, the man by the name of Uriah. So that answers our first question, but the second one still remains. Why did Matthew write it this way? Did he forget her name? Or was there a different purpose for this? Why did he do this? And I believe that Matthew did this on purpose, and he's trying to show us something. And here's why. If Matthew would have just said in verse 6, "And Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David, the father of Solomon by Bathsheba," we would have just kept reading and thought nothing of it. And it would have just sounded normal to us. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he calls her the wife of Uriah to make us stop and force us to remember this horrific story about King David and Bathsheba. Because in the story, we see the destruction of sin and the desperate need for a savior. And so the reality is, until you are convinced of the gravity of your own sin, you will not be convinced of your need for a savior. So this morning, no matter where you're at or where you have been, my hope for you is simply this, that you would leave here today hating your sin and loving your savior. That's my goal. Now, if you're a note taker or you're just type A and just like to know where we're headed, here's my outline. It's just 3 points. It's the story, the sin, and the Savior. So point one, the story. From my experience, almost everyone knows the story of David and Bathsheba. Whether you're a Christian or not, odds are you've probably heard the story once or twice, or you at least know the gist of it. And so you may know the outcome, you may know what happened, but maybe you just don't know how it happened exactly. So instead of just summarizing it for you and potentially missing some important details, I decided I was just going to read it for you instead. That way I can make sure that we're all seeing and hearing the same things. So if you want to follow along, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 11. And the story goes like this. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Raba, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent the messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to the house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Job was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, the ark in Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also and tomorrow, and I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there was valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?' who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near to the wall? Then you will say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servant from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So there it is. This is the story that Matthew is wanting us to remember as we read through the genealogy of Jesus. And we come to verse 6, which says, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And what's so amazing about Advent is that Jesus didn't come to a perfect world full of perfect people, born into a perfect little family with a perfect family tree and without any drama or shameful stories. But rather, the good news of Advent is that he, Jesus, the perfect one, actually came down to a broken world, a world full of sin and shame and imperfect people, to then be born into an imperfect family with a super messy background full of horrific stories like the one we just read. And that's good news, because the world that he came to save is the one that we are living in. And as I was preparing for this message by reading different commentaries and articles related to the story, I quickly began to realize that there's a lot of different views about whose fault this actually was, right? The two that I want to bring to your attention have to do with the main characters, David and Bathsheba. So starting with Bathsheba, some scholars have suggested that though we have traditionally placed the blame on King David, it's actually Bathsheba's fault, right? They say that since she was the one who initiated this whole thing by taking a seductive bath in the sight of her king, it's her fault. And whether or not you agree, let's look at the text to see if it's true. So starting in verse 1, we read, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. So I want you to notice something here. Notice the contrast in this verse between kings going out to battle and David staying at home. This opening line of the story is written in such a way that we can't help but see and feel how odd this would have been. In the springtime, it was common for kings to go out to battle, whether it was due to the ideal conditions or the abundance of available food and water for the soldiers and horses. The author wants us to know something right away about kings, and it's this. It's when the spring comes, kings go to battle, right? It's just what they did. Therefore, to assume that Bathsheba somehow knew that King David would have chosen not to go this time, even though her own father and husband would have went off into this war, it seems highly unlikely. But if that's not enough evidence, I want you to look with me at verse 4, where we see these parentheses. So inside these parentheses, it says, now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Now, a little side note here, whenever you see these parentheses when you're reading your Bible, I want you to think of them as little clarification notes that the writer is writing to you. This is him filling in for us what we otherwise wouldn't have gained from just reading the text itself. So here we have Bathsheba taking a bath, and this wasn't a casual bath. Rather, it was one done out of obedience to the law prescribed specifically for women in Leviticus 15, 19 through 24 for purification. Therefore, I don't think this was a seductive plan of Bathsheba to get King David to notice her, but this is just a bath out of obedience. So when you hear the word bath, don't think of bath bombs and candles and John Mayer playing in the background, but rather think of a faithful woman trying to be obedient to the law as she cleans herself. So was it Bathsheba's fault? Did she try to seduce David? I don't think so. But now let's look at David. Though traditionally the blame for this sin of adultery has accurately been placed on King David, as numerous parts of this story will support this claim, there is a growing number of people who would say that David did not just commit the act of adultery, but rather it would be better understood as rape. So let's look at the text and find out, right? Starting in verse 2, we read, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And here's where they make this claim, right here. "So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house." Right? In English, we read that David's messengers took her. And though that in and of itself could persuade you to agree with this idea, a look at the Hebrew word used for took would also suggest that this was something done by force, like possibly putting up a fight or a struggle. And though that may seem super convincing, the verse doesn't end there, though. It keeps going, and we see this thing called a subject-verb change. And even though David's messengers were the ones who took her, we also read that she, Bathsheba, came to him, which suggests to us that she was at least willing to be a part of the sinful act, as she came to David, and then David laid with her. So is this Bathsheba's fault? No, it's David's. But did David rape her? I don't know. I don't think so. But that doesn't excuse him of his sin, because the Bible still holds him accountable for what happened. Now, I tell you all of that just to say this, that when we are reading the Bible, we must read it on its own terms. That means if it's quiet and small about a specific event or detail, we shouldn't blow it out of proportion and make it much bigger than it actually is recorded. And then on the flip side of that, if something is in Scripture is seemingly loud and obvious and we're given much information about it, then we don't just shrink away from it and make it smaller or less evident than how it's written. Does that make sense? So now we know the story, but let's take a closer look at the sin. So point two, the sin. And my goal for this point is just to show three truths about what we see about sin found in this story. So that's it. I just want to show you three truths, and here they are. The first one is this: your sin cannot be tamed. Now, I once heard a story about this woman who decided to buy a pet snake. And I'm not a snake guy, so I don't really know what type, but I think it was a python. And so she bought it and then brought it home from the store and set up the container in her room, and everything was great. And the woman started off by feeding it small little insects and bugs, but then it grew bigger. Then she started feeding it mice and small rodents, and then the snake kept growing. And as the snake grew, her love for the snake grew also. And she loved this snake so much that she would even let it sleep in her bed. And being that she was single, having the snake sleep in her bed kind of helped with her loneliness, as it would often lay right next to her and stretch out its body. She could feel it. And now the snake was the size of the lady. However, one day the snake suddenly stopped eating. And it didn't matter how many mice were offered to it, the snake just wouldn't eat. So after a few days, the woman was concerned that something was seriously wrong, so she took the snake to the vet. And when she got there, she began explaining to him what has been happening and why she thinks her snake is sick. So the vet started asking the woman questions about things like the container and the environment and the lighting and everything that could possibly be a problem. Yet everything was seemingly normal. Until the vet asked the question, "Well, how often do you take it out of its container?" The woman, being embarrassed by her answer, replied, "Well, it sleeps with me every night." The vet instantly replied, "Ma'am, your snake isn't sick. Your snake has stopped eating because it has been sizing you up. It's saving room for you, and it's going to try to eat you." And guys, that's our sin. Like, that's exactly what sin is like. Though it may start out small and fun to play with, it will grow up, it will get bigger, and eventually it will kill you. And this is what John Owen is talking about when he says, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And surely David did not wake up from his afternoon nap planning on becoming an adulterer or a coveter or a thief or a murderer. Sin doesn't start like that. It seldom shows itself all at once, or even to be sin at all. The temptation to sin is usually way more subtle than that. But like a snake, once you're in its grip, it's got you. And when that sin gets a hold of you, it will take you to places you never intended to go, and it will hold you much longer than you ever intended to stay. So if there's a certain sin in your life right now that you are playing with or you've become content with, get rid of it. Flee from it. Confess it. Repent of it before it's too late. Now, truth number two, your sin is not hidden from God. When we get to the last two verses in this story, which say, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband, and when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. When we read that, it seems as though David's plan was successful. His sin appears to be hidden, Uriah's out of the picture, Bathsheba is now his wife, and their baby is born. Right? Here David thinks he got away with a sin. But then we read, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And though this was the only time that the Lord appears in this tragic event, we can rest assured that he saw this whole thing. And similar to how David sent his messengers to take Bathsheba and bring her to his palace, God sends his messenger Nathan to bring David to repentance. So in chapter 12, Nathan comes and tells him about a story about two men. You have a rich man with many flocks and herds and a poor man with just one lamb. And one day the rich man had a traveler come to stay with him, but instead of preparing one of his own sheep from his many flocks, he took the poor man's one and only lamb and prepared that instead. And this story enraged King David, and he cursed the man, saying, "This man deserves to die, and he should restore the lamb fourfold, since he had no pity." And this is the part of the story when Nathan looks at David and says, "You're the man. You're the man in that story." And in that moment, David understood what he had done. And so he repents, which is what we see in Psalm 51. And now if you have hidden sin in your life, you need to know that you cannot hide it from God. You may be doing a good job at concealing it from others, but God sees it. And he knows everything about it. And this is what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 4:5 when he says, "When the Lord comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and he will disclose the purposes of the heart." So the things you do in darkness will one day be exposed by the light, no matter how good you are at hiding it from other people. Now, when I hear this verse, 1 Corinthians 4:5 that Paul just said, I can't help but think back to the time when I was a little kid and my parents would take me to the original Red Savoys in St. Paul. I don't know if you've been there, but unfortunately it's no longer there. But if you have been there, you know what I'm talking about. I remember this place being so dark that even on the cloudiest day, you'd walk into the restaurant and you couldn't see anything for about 5 minutes until your eyes adjusted. And when they did adjust, you finally sat down and you ordered pizza and you ate it, and it was really good. But then it was time to leave, so you'd open the door, and when you step out, the sun not only helps you fully see again, but it also exposes how messy of an eater you actually were, right? You got pizza sauce everywhere, you got pop spilt on your pants. It happens every time. And see, darkness tries to fool us into thinking that our sin isn't noticeable because no one can see it. But God sees it, and to him, your sin is just as obvious as a red pizza stain on a white shirt. So number three, your sin has real consequences. One of the things that I find interesting about this whole story is the fact that Bathsheba only says three words in this entire story. "I'm pregnant." That's it, just three words. And just like that, David's little plan of a springtime romance backfires. And clearly this is not the outcome he was expecting. But that's exactly how sin works. It lures you into thinking that you can have whatever you want and do whatever you want with no strings attached. But the reality is sin always has consequences. And when sin shows up in your life, you can be certain that its baggage is not far behind. See, situations happen like this all the time, and they don't just happen to atheists and non-believers. If this situation can happen to King David, the one in whom the Bible describes as a man after God's own heart, we'd be so foolish to think that just because we have repented one time of our past sins or are now following Jesus, we are somehow perfect and protected from ever sinning again. This is what John is saying in 1 John 1:8 when he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So the truth is, we all have sin, and we're all prone to do it. But maybe for you, it's not a lustful one-night stand situation, but rather it's a lazy one more snooze of the alarm situation. And now you're running late for work for the third day in a row, and you promise your boss it wouldn't happen again. So you skip the shower, you throw on some clothes, you hop in the car, and you start speeding down the road. But then you see the stop sign up ahead, and you think to yourself, there's no one else around, don't see any cops, I'm gonna run it. So you run it, and shortly after you see red and blue lights in your rear view mirror. You're busted. And just like that, that lazy decision of hitting the snooze button just one more time has made you late, which then leads to you speeding, and then you're running the stop sign, which leads to you getting pulled over, and now you're running even more late, and on top of all of that, you now have a hefty ticket to pay for, and an upset boss who's tempted to fire you. But maybe for you, it's not laziness, maybe it's an addiction to pornography. And though you convince yourself that it's not as bad because it's not a physical affair, you can't deny that it's a mental and emotional one. Right? And every time you go to that website and you watch that video, your heart grows harder. And your eyes become dull to the beauty of your physical wife who God has gifted to you, and she's just in the other room. So my question for you is this: what sin is it? What sin are you most drawn to? Right? Maybe for you it's not pornography, but it's pride. And maybe it's not pride, but it's drunkenness. And maybe it's not alcohol, but it's little spurts of anger. See, no matter what sin it is that you prefer, like David, your sin has consequences. And when we look back at the consequences of David's sinful action, we see Bathsheba is now pregnant, Uriah is murdered, and now in 2 Samuel 12:14, we're told that the child born to him shall die. So now this innocent baby dies. And how are we even supposed to make sense of that? A baby dying because of another man's sin. Well, unfortunately, I don't have the time this morning to unpack that fully, as it itself could be a whole nother sermon series. But what I want to say is this: there is a difference between punishment for sin and consequences of sin. And so for the believer in Jesus, no longer are you punished for your sin. Jesus was punished for you. But just because God removes the punishment, the consequences may still remain, right? Divine forgiveness is not the same as pardon from all earthly consequences. We see this especially with prison ministries, right? Even if the inmates who are convicted of murder or anything, like if they become believers, they still have to serve their time even though their sins are forgiven. And now this leads me to my final point, point three: the Savior. Now you may be saying to yourself, well, shouldn't David still have to pay for this? Even just a little bit, right? Like, how could he possibly get off the hook for something as bad as this? Well, here's how. Though his baby dies as a consequence of his own sin, the story of Advent reminds us of a story of another baby, another innocent son who died due to the sins of other people. In Advent, the coming of Jesus, it points us to the cross, where Jesus dies to save his people from their sin. And so in the story of David and Bathsheba, we learn two things about our Savior. One is that he redeems the messiest of stories, and two, he forgives the darkest of sins. And so though their relationship was marked with sin, we see that in the genealogy, God redeems them by giving them another son named Solomon. And from Solomon, we eventually get to Jesus. Which brings us to the table as we celebrate communion, where we are reminded of the blood that was shed so that we could be forgiven, and the body that was broken so that we could be made new. See, Jesus went to the cross and he died in our place. And God has given us the incredible gift to remind ourselves of this gospel truth through the bread and the cup of communion. So practical implications or instructions here. If you didn't get the elements as you were walking on your way in, please raise your hand and the ushers would be happy to get those for you. And also, if you are on the live stream, we invite you to participate with us. So don't hesitate to press pause here and to go in your kitchen and grab some type of cracker or juice and join us. Now, once you get your element, there's two layers to it. You have this top layer, which is clear, and underneath it is the bread. And you got another layer, which is how you get to the juice. Now, quick note, you don't need to be a member here to join us in communion. But we do ask that you have trusted in Christ to participate. Communion is not a ritual event that saves you, because there's no power in this bread, nor is there any power in this juice. Communion is not a religious ritual that saves you. The power to save is in Jesus. He's the only one who has the power to do so, right? He's the one whose body was crushed for our transgressions and the one whose blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And so if you have entered this place without a relationship with God, if you are convinced that you are a sinner and in need of a Savior, well, then you can repent. And if you have been convinced that you need Christ's death on your behalf, you can trust him today. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." This morning, if you hear Jesus knocking at the door of your heart, open it and let him in. Trust in his salvation today and be welcomed into his family. And for those of you who are in Christ, when we take communion, we are urged to consider our own lives, right? To examine ourselves, to confess our sin and repent of it, and to trust Christ's death on our behalf. So if you walked in here with a heavy weight of sin, I invite you to take some time to examine yourself.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from First Baptist Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.